Lord, we just worship and praise you this morning. We thank you what you left, your kingly home. How many songs have been written that describe what you left in order to come and rescue this race called man. Lord, you became a man, and we just worship and praise you. We thank you this morning for the remembrance, especially on this day, of your resurrection. The tomb is empty. And we praise you this morning that we live because you live. And we thank you and praise you for such a price. We can never really fully understand how in a matter of a few hours you took our sin, took us with you, and died, and rose again, and brought us with you there, and raised us up together. Lord, we praise you this morning. We ask that your word, Lord, will show us these mysteries. They are hidden from this world, but we thank you, Lord, they are given to your children. So we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, who will reveal to us your great love. And Lord, will reveal to us what you require, Lord, of each of us right in this room. We ask, Lord, that you'll do this. And that we will have grace from you to say, yes, Lord, I will follow you. So we ask for your help. We ask for your mercy. And we thank you again for your marvelous word. Lord, you are the living word. And we ask, Lord, that you'll continue to speak to our hearts. And we ask it with great confidence in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good morning again. I'd like you to open real quickly here to Mark chapter 15. And I was thinking as we were breaking bread of this particular account that Mark gives. John Mark, of course, was a companion of Peter particularly. But who else was he related to? Huh? He was Barnabas's, I believe, nephew. You know, it was a family affair in those early years of the church. We don't know a lot of details about a lot of folks, but there was a marvelous move and work of the Lord. John Mark became a real disciple of the Lord. And he records something here in Mark chapter 15 that I wanted to point out to us in verse 43, that Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who himself was waiting for the kingdom, coming and taking courage. Now, Joseph of Arimathea comes on the scene and then he exits. We don't know much more about him other than he was Joseph. He was probably Jewish. In fact, he was. He was of the council. He probably was a Pharisee. I'm sure he was not a Sadducee, but he was on the council. It says he was taking courage. Now, this was a tough time because Jesus had just been crucified. The state had crucified him. The Roman state had crucified him. Rome, in case we don't know, or just to remind you, Rome was the prevailing power of the day. They ruled approximately 150 to 200 million people in the Mediterranean, went as far north as Germania, which now is Germany. They were living at a period in their history called Pax Roma, Roman peace. The doors of the Julius Temple in Rome had only been closed, which was a symbol to the Roman people that there was peace. Had only been closed twice. And during this period of the Lord's crucifixion, coincidentally, that even among the Gentiles, God was leaving a marker, on human history. Of course, there's Jewish history and there is human history apart from the Jews. And they, of course, are very much a part of it. But Rome here was very important that Rome declare as the government of the world for all of human history to know what their declaration was about Jesus Christ. This is very important. This is not in secular history. It is Josephus records it, but Josephus was a Jewish Levi, or what else would you be? He was a priest. He was of the priestly order, but he was a historian, not a very good one, and rather partial. But here we are told that Joseph of Arimathea took courage, because it took guts. It took guts to stand up in this moment and request the body of Jesus Christ. The Lord was dead. So let's read on. And coming and taking courage, he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, Pilate, we are told only by Mark, that he marveled that he was already dead. And he summoned the centurion, and he asked him if he had been dead for some time. Verse 45, so when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now, this is very important. We read over this, but this was a declaration by the government of the world. This went into the history books. And this, by the way, was related by Pilate to who was the Caesar?
Tiberius
was the Caesar at that time. He was a strange guy, but probably sent along and said, we have done it. We've executed him. This is in Roman history. As we stand here or sit here as Christians, we're on solid ground that our Savior died. And of course, that seal was put on the tomb, and the seal could not hold him. He came out. So here Mark records for us a marvelous historical event. We have no apologies as Christians. We have right here written in the annals, all of human history knows, all of mankind knows that one Jesus Christ died, was declared dead, and rose again. So that's my Easter message. He rose again. Now this morning I want to continue though. That was my introduction. Well, that was my Easter message. I want to talk to us again this morning about the real Lord's Prayer. So if you could open your Bibles to chapter 13 of the Gospel of John. And we're looking at a few things. We're going to look in John 17. But let's look here at the first, what is called the Hanan Farewell Discourse. And Hanan being a Latin emphasis on the name John. John gives a discourse of the Lord's farewell. And it starts in chapter 13. And we kind of looked at that. We're not going to go through 13, 14, 15, and 16. I just want to point it out that this is when it started in verse 13. John, so many years after the Lord had risen from the dead, John had himself seen all the apostles were now dead. He was the only living of the 12, living in exile in the Aegean on an island called Patmos that was a prison island. Islands make great prisons, huh? You can't, especially out there in the middle of the Aegean, that's cold water and it's rough water. Verse 1, we are told, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. Isn't that an appropriate introduction for us? Of these last words of the Lord Jesus. Now, farewells in the Scripture are really a common occurrence. The Lord Jesus, his farewell was of particular instruction, because in chapter 17, he washes the disciples' feet. He tells them someone's going to betray him. They are discouraged. Then he says that he was leaving. That discouraged them. And then, of course, those wonderful words he tells them in chapter 14, don't be discouraged. In my Father's house are many mansions. What a wonderful farewell it was for them, because the hours that lie ahead for them will be hours of great testing. Now, if we've been a Christian for very long, all of us, the Lord has allowed us to go through testing, hasn't he? Sometimes it seems nonstop. It seems that we're in constant state of test or difficulty, trial, inexplicable things that happen to us and family members. This is the dearest mark of the humanity of our Savior, the God-man. He was fully God and yet fully man. This means that he understands. He is acquainted, the prophet said. He's the man of sorrows, acquainted with all my griefs. You know, very often we are children of the Middle Ages, whether we realize it or not, in Western culture. And in the Middle Ages, some strange, especially art, Christian art came out. And it was strange. It was beautiful in some cases, but it portrayed very strange things. And one of the things that it portrayed was a kind of far off and away Savior. He was above us. He was away from us. The personal, it was part of that Roman touch. And it was really, I think, a work of the enemy, because the personal relationship that belongs to us in Christ this morning, the enemy was trying to take that away. You see, if Christ is no longer personal to us, on the most intimate level, we lose our strength. We get discouraged. We depend on ourselves. So this farewell was so personal. The Lord wanted to encourage them. There was a lot that was coming for them, not the least of which, of course, was the Holy Spirit would come and be with you and would be where? In you. And for how long? Always, forever. Aeonis, aeon. Those are Greek words for forever. The ages of the ages. You find that throughout Scripture. Aeon, aeonis. The writers use these words that the English language lacks the preciousness, the depth of only the Greeks could express human emotion, I think, in special ways that we, the English, don't. Forever. Now, what an encouragement this was. This farewell that, by the way, is missing in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are missing. Oh, how carefully the Holy Spirit has knitted together the Scripture. John didn't write his book for decades after. Wrote it alone. Wrote it upon reflection. You know, the Polycarp, we are told, one of the students says that John was boiled alive in oil. The problem was he wouldn't boil. Didn't kill him. Now, I think that's hooey. You drop us, well, maybe not, you know, but I don't think so. But John was reflecting. And when he wrote his gospel, he is thinking back, only always referring to himself as the disciple whom what? Oh, I'm so glad you know it. I'm glad you know it. You've read your Bible. Read it more. You will find even more precious things that bring Christ at home in my heart, in my life. You can see, looking at the Middle Ages, the deception. There was deception from the enemy to try to separate Christ from his beloved bride. You and I are his bride. He loves us. The enemy hates it. He hates it. So this was an important farewell. You know, when my grandmother passed away, she had hidden away. We didn't know it. We found out after she passed away that she wrote us a letter, a common letter to the six or so relatives, her four grandchildren, of which I was one, and then her two daughters. And she was a believer. And it was a wonderful farewell, I won't tell you, only to say that this is a common occurrence in the Scripture, a farewell. And this is what we are looking at here in, if you'll turn now to John 17 for me, please. Excuse me. So this was the close of the farewell. We skipped over most of so much of what is there, the assurance that he gave them, but this is his prayer. Now, last time we saw in just the first few verses that there was one thing he did and many things he said. The one thing that he did, we are told he did what? He looked up. Verse 1. So let's look at it. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes. This is the one and only thing in this chapter of prayer that is so encouraging, isn't it? He looked up. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, he said. You and I need to learn to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Keep our eyes on our Heavenly Father. Look up. Now, in this first part, he's talking about himself, and I don't want to get bogged down here with what we previously said, but this is the only thing he did. Now, we're going to look at what he said. And we already looked in the second part of that, verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. So this was his constant desire, was to glorify his Father. Now, I want you to notice that the language that John used here, he didn't say, glorify me. Glorify me. He said, glorify thy Son. Now, is there a difference? I think there is. You know, so much of what's out called Christianity these days, it unfortunately is a little bit of human self-glory going on. It does not glorify the Son. The only thing that glorifies the Father is the Son. You know, and what does that mean? It means that Christ is in me. The old Adam does not glorify God. He can't. It's impossible. Full of self-interest, pride, self-reliance. This is a lifelong journey for us to find out that we cannot and should not and better not depend on ourselves in any way. The biggest danger we face is ourselves. We face a lot of dangers in life. I drive the freeways in Southern California, so I know what that means. But you know my greatest danger? You're looking at him. Me. Our greatest danger is ourselves. Looking at ourselves, watching ourselves, doing things to appease ourselves, things that appeal to us. The Lord Jesus as the Son here, is the perfect man. Because he knows that the Father has a particular purpose that he's had in his heart from eternity past with his Son. The Son is almost S-O-N, the Son is like an institution. Now what do I mean? The Son was a thought in the heart of God. It's a manhood. Now we are told let's look at a few verses here just to... He says, glorify your Son. Open to Proverbs 8. We don't want to read all of it. Proverbs 8:22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his ways before his works of old. Now, if you haven't, we don't have time to read all of chapter 8, but you should read chapter 8 of Proverbs. Wisdom is a person. And that person is the eternal Word, the eternal Son. Let me read on. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not yet made the earth or the fields, when he established the clouds above, when he assigned the seas, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. This is the eternal Word, the eternal Son. Another verse, Micah. But you in you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. The Son is eternal. The Son was in the, it was an in the heart of God. It's a bad, maybe a poor choice of words. He was an institution. He was what Adam and Eve were intended to be and to become, and what you and I are destined to become if we have been born again. If his seed remains, 1 John says, you and I are destined to reign with Christ, to be his bride, to be his wife, to be his lovely one. It will happen. We wonder. I wonder at it. Oh, Lord. I read a hymn the other day from a guy that said, it talked about all the blessings that the Lord gives him, but then he says, shortly after those blessings come, my old man turns it into self-applause, he calls it. Oh, that's me. Lord, how are you going to change me? How am I going to be permanently changed? Well, we will see. But it will all be into the image of his beloved Son, the institution of his Son, sonship. So this prayer, at its very core, when he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. That thing that's been on your heart from eternity past, what you want, glorify it. Now, we know that the way that the Father glorified himself through his Son was through which way that the Lord is talking about here. It was the way of the cross. You know, no cross, no glory. No laying down our life, no glory. This is biblical Christianity. No cross, no glory. In order for you and I to be the witness and the testimony, the cross has to touch us. I mean, really touch us. It takes the dearest thing very often away from us. It requires us to lay down our life. And this is a great challenge, isn't it? Oh, the world is so glittery, it's so pretty. We look for happiness in so many places. That's a song, isn't it? Look for love in all the wrong places. All of us. You know, what God is saying to us is that there's a place for mankind to come. And this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Every satisfaction of our heart could ever long for is in Christ. It's in his Son. So we want to move on here. So those were the two things. The second thing being, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is verse 5. So two things he requested. Glorify yourself, Father. Brothers and sisters, may we tell the Lord, may the Lord do such a work in our life that we say, glorify yourself in my life. Glorify yourself, Father. Listen, the spirit of sonship tells you, compels you to do it. The Holy Spirit is given to help us to do it. It's impossible for us to do it on our own. Christianity is not a moral belief system. I know many think it is. It's not. Christianity is the life of another, of the Son of God in His bride, in His church, in His beloved. That's Christianity. Everything comes out from that life. Everything, whether it's, and we are created onto good works. The things that the Lord will do, oh, and what He's already done. Greater things shall you do because I go to my Father. You know what I think the greatest miracle that I ever read was? Now, there were many, and it's always around miracles, usually healing. And I'm not so inclined to those sort of things, simply because the Lord, when He healed somebody, what was usually His admonishment as they went away? Don't tell anybody. I took that seriously. I took that very seriously as a young Christian. And it bothered me. It honestly bothered me. Because it didn't really line up with the words of the Lord Jesus. Don't tell anyone. Or He would say, go to the priest. And of course, these people couldn't contain themselves. And I can understand that too. You get healed. You've been blind. You've been lame. You've been crazy. That Gadarene madman, he wanted to go with Him. You remember? Take me. And the Lord said, you stay here and do what? Huh? Tell everybody what Jesus did for you. And by the way, there's a wonderful exchange of, Jesus said, tell them what God has done for you. Then it turns out what He did was, and He told everyone what Jesus had done for Him. What does that tell us? Tell me. Jesus is God. This man knew it. He was in a dungeon, man. The chains couldn't hold him. How many people do you know who the chains, they are wrapped in the chains of their own sin, their addiction, whatever, selfishness. Chains come in all sizes, forms, and colors. I've been in bondage. I think all of us have. Sin is bondage. I'm a slave. Jesus loosed this man, freed him. Well, let's move on here. So we want to now look at the prayer for His immediate disciples. And this is important. The ones who are, I believe, directly around Him. Now, is that important? Those would be the 12, and there were probably as many as 100. Many that are not named for us. And He had to, and I think this was audible. I think John recounts this and is able to write it down because the Lord, this prayer was an audible prayer that they all heard. That's what I think. It wasn't something that John heard from someone else. And I think it took many years, excuse me, for John to really get the full grasp of what this prayer was. So here, let's look in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Now, this is a remarkable statement. Manifested your name. Now, he's talking about, of course, God's name. Now, this is a major point in Scripture. Remember Moses at the bush. And what did Moses say? Who shall I what? Who shall I say sent me? They're going to ask me, who sent me? You know, during the period of Israel, I believe, Israel's 400 or so years in Egypt, they knew Him as El Shaddai. What's another word for that? God what? God Almighty. The Almighty God. You know, we like that. Almighty God. That was what he showed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am God Almighty. But God really goes by another name that's even more wonderful than Almighty. He is the I Am. And I know I'm speaking to the choir here. You guys know this stuff, and I'm so glad that you know it. But are we living in the good of it? Are we living? I mean, really, is Christ at home in my heart? He's my I Am. So here the Lord Jesus himself is beckoning back to all of that time before and reminding them, telling them, I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Now you and I have been given to the Lord Jesus by the Father. Just think about that for a minute. So when you and I were running around doing our own thing, and then all of a sudden we one day, or over the course of a time, I woke up. I woke up. I was like a dead person. All of a sudden, the name of Jesus mattered. What a mystery, really. Yet all along, now I can look back as a young boy. I can't talk about it. You understand? We are given to the Lord Jesus. You are his property. I remember when my dad was in the army. Well, I don't remember he was out, but we talked a lot about it. And he had it for me that I be stamped U.S. government property. He said, I want him to put it right across here. And I, of course, didn't like him telling me that. I didn't like him telling me a lot of things. That was one. Now I wish I would have. Brothers and sisters, you have been stamped. But this is an indelible mark in your spirit. You belong to God. You are his. God has awakened you out of the death that is sin. This is what Jesus is saying here. You have given them to me. Now, aren't you glad you've been given to the Lord Jesus? And by the way, he doesn't lose things. I lose things all the time. My daughter loses things. My daughter loses things, but then the Lord provides her kind-hearted people that pick up her wallet and bring it back to her. And don't go through it for all the money. Give it to her with everything intact. I lose things all the time. Right, Deb? Misplace them. Where's my glasses? Where's my money clip? The Lord Jesus doesn't lose anything. And he's praying in this way. Now, this is for our encouragement. We belong to him. If we've accepted him, we're in his family. We are his property. We belong to him. We're not a wanderer anymore. We are his. Now, Jesus notes the fact that they were yours, the next part of it, and you gave them to me. Now, this is remarkable. The Godhead. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. He is one God. Here is the mystery of the Trinity. The Father has always had his eye on those that are his. You know, things that we don't see about people, then I'm glad we can't see, but God does see. I must sound like a hyper-Calvinist. I'm not. I just know this is how God works. This, by the way, is how we should pray. Lord, it's your property. It's not the enemy's property. It's your property. Take it, Lord. Take it back. So you gave them, and they have kept your word. Now, I have not had, in recent years, a greater burden than I have had in the last 2 years of the need for me to know my Bible. Because it's the Word of God. And we can look in all kinds of places, all kinds of self-help books. We can go seek out counsel from this person, that person. We can go to any number of being a salesman. I was a salesman. I went to every. I actually graduated from the Xerox. Xerox had this sales program, and I was actually a graduate. You didn't know that, huh? I have the diploma to prove it. And I could sell an ice cube to an Eskimo after I was. You know, we seek out. Again, we seek out our happiness from other things other than the Word of God. And I'm here to tell you, and may the Lord write it with a pen of iron. This is what he told Jeremiah. I will write it with a pen of iron on your heart, that the Word of God is sufficient for you. Read it. Dive into it. Even when you don't feel like it, which may be 90% of the time. It doesn't matter. Just do it. Read your Bible. The Lord will speak to you. They have kept your word. These 12 men, just imagine the challenge for 3 years. Jesus was so anti-establishment. What good thing comes out of Nazareth? Now that's not a good start to begin with. Of course, only a few seem to know that though he lived and raised and had his carpenter business there, his family was there, he was a Galilean in the northern part of the country. Where was he born? We already read Bethlehem. He was the Messiah. He was the promised Messiah to Israel. Oh, they missed the day of their visitation. We need to know his word. Ask him to show you. Paul says being filled with the word of Christ. What do you think that is? You think that that's him giving you some special word? He's given you a special word. It's right here. Just open it. And read a book that you've never read. I love, somebody told me recently, perhaps at my encouragement, I just read Deuteronomy. Amazing. It is. Deuteronomy is how many stones were in David's? How many stones did David pick up after he got over trying to fit Saul's armor on? Where did he go? He went to the riverbed. How many stones did this?
Five.
Five stones. The book of Deuteronomy is stone number five. He brought Goliath down with number five. Jesus brought Satan down by quoting Deuteronomy in the wilderness. Now, these are not just accidental little stories. This is the truth. So, they kept your word. Now, one of the ways that we keep his word is that, I think, is that his word is above our own feelings and our own speculation. You know, we as fallen creatures always think that it's important that we know, we have to know. It's sort of part of the tree of knowledge. I got to know. And of course, Satan's lie is always, God doesn't want you to know. That in itself is a lie, and that lie is propagated by the enemy all the time. We have to understand our circumstances. We have to know. I want to read you just one line from a hymn that was written by a prince of the church of Rome. What's a prince of the church of Rome? A cardinal. What? He wrote the most remarkable. That's right, he was a cardinal. First he was an evangelical. Then he became Episcopalian. And then he decided to become a Roman Catholic. I mean, that's a long way around. But he wrote a marvelous hymn. And I hope I can find it quickly so I can fold it into my point here. Of us understand, we do not have to know what the next move is, because we know the one who has control of the next move. Amen. We know him. This is a This, by the way, is a very, it's actually a song that is sung by the Church of England. And it was actually sung as they were taking, as the Titanic was sinking, they sang, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." This song was sung as they were bringing the survivors onto the boat Carpathia. There were a lot of Christians back then. You know that Philip and Margaret Morrow were on the Carpathia when they stacked those the victims. They stacked them. They were frozen like stacks of wood, cords of wood on the deck. And Philip Morrow wrote in his journal that we preached Christ to the survivors while they shivered on the deck. We preached Christ. But anyway, this was the song, and this is the first. And this brother went through some very difficult. He didn't see what was in front of him. So he writes this, "Lead kindly light amidst the encircling gloom. Lead thou me on. The night is dark and I'm far from home. Lead thou me on." This is the key. "Keep thou my feet. I do not ask to see. I do not ask to see what's in front of me. The distant scene, one step is enough for me." I want to be a Christian like that. Because my trust is not in myself, it's in him. One step is enough. This marvelous prayer, "They have kept your word." How much challenge to their faith. How opposite. The Lord would do one thing and they were expecting another. Oh my goodness. Well, let's read on. "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you." They realized, they came to the realization that he was the Messiah. You know, he fed the 5,000. He then fed the 5 and the 7,000. No, 4,000. So many numbers. And of course, he was trying to show them, he was trying to teach them that he is the bread come down from heaven. He supplies. And they didn't get it, right? How patient the Lord was. We heard this from Ed Miller last summer. It was so wonderful. I hope you remember. I remember a lot of it. I think I may go to my grave remembering some of the things he said. They were so poignant. How the Lord tested them. That he was the promised one. "This is my beloved son. Hear him. Hear him." So they knew, they saw him still the water, the sick, the dead raised, all the things. And I don't think it was just the physical sicknesses for me were one thing. It was the mental distress, the consequences of sin, the mental breakdown and disorder. You know, sin will drive us mad. I mean, I think many of us know that this is really true. Man was not intended to be sinful, to live his life any way he wanted to, apart from God. I mean, what we know of the relationship of God and man in the garden is that each day God came down and fellowshipped with him. That's how God managed the garden. So how are things going? Well, I really don't know what all these animals... Well, let's name them. And Adam named them. God ruled the garden through fellowship. Brothers and sisters, our Christian life is about fellowship with Christ. Nothing else matters. Not your good works. Not the things that you do initially. But your fellowship with Him, it's all that matters. Verse 8, "For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them." Aren't you glad that you've received His word? I remember the invitation to accept Christ, and I received Him. My life was never the same. At first, I didn't notice, but then over time, I felt... One of the things I noticed most of all as a young kid is that I was very comfortable around older people, men and women, at church. They gave me a kind of paternal comfort that wasn't in my home because my parents were not Christian. I just felt comfortable. I felt apart. Well, I realized years later I had been born into the family of God. The seed remained, and I was at home. And I think all of us know what that means. You can meet someone on an airplane, never meeting them. Talk to them on the phone. Right, Ben? And there's immediate fellowship. It's the love of Christ, brothers and sisters. It supersedes race, tribe, all the things men are looking for today, you and I have in Christ. Jesus prayed for this. He prayed for this. This was essential for these first 12. Verse 9, "I pray for them." Now that is, notice the punctuation. Lately I've paid more attention to the punctuation in the Scripture. Four words, one period. I pray for them. Period. I love that. You know, Jesus is praying for you and I. I think He's doing it constantly. I'm glad He is. I don't know how many prayers I get answered personally. Although I have to say, I feel like the Lord answers a lot. I shouldn't say that because I really do. Now notice He says, "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Well, wait a minute. I thought He came for the world. Keep in mind, John is reflecting back. Of course, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. But you know, there's a priority, even in the Godhead. His first prayer, His first concern is His beloved bride. It's His wife. It's His beloved. Read the Song of Solomon. You will get nothing but that. That is such an incredible book. I think many times I don't understand it is because I don't have a lover's heart. But we discover there, God loves us. We are His beloved. Verse 10, "And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them." So he settled it. What belongs to God? What belongs to God, according to the scripture, going back to Job, is that everything is mine. Everything. But there is a particular ownership that he has on his own children, that he had on Israel, that he has on us at this moment, if we are the Lord's. Brother and sister, don't be discouraged. You are owned by someone. I don't care what your difficulty, what mine is, he owns us. We are his. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now here you'd almost read this and say, well, Judas was destined to fail. Judas made a choice. He fulfilled the scripture. There were many who betrayed the Lord. There were many who betrayed the Lord and came back. I think I've betrayed the Lord at times and come back. If I'm honest, I didn't say to a co-worker, I didn't say to someone, I didn't say to my family members, I didn't pray with my family members. Debbie and I, last night I was so uneasy sleeping, and I woke up and I said, I'm restless. I don't know if it was because I was speaking. I don't know what it was. But Debbie and I prayed. I said, let's pray. About 2 a.m. I'm so glad I've not taken enough advantage of that. I have a partner. I have a sister and a wife, all in one neat package. She can pray with me. We should be ready to pray with one another. Sometimes our prayers are better than our words, our great swelling words of wisdom about something that really don't get us down the road. Hey, let's pray. Hey, let's ask the Lord. Hey, let's give it to Him. Husbands and wives, pray together. Do it often. Do it when things are really hard and when things are not so hard. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You know, God has given us a joy in this world that the world cannot take away. I think that's a song, isn't it? It's a hymn. I have a joy that the world can't take away. It didn't give to me, and it can't take away from me. We need to learn to be rejoicing in His great love, no matter how hard things are. We need to rejoice. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord, and then he does what? Again I say, rejoice. Paul was, rejoice always. We need to learn to do this. Our Savior, our priest, our high priest has prayed for us. Then verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So here we are. We live our life. The last living person who was born in the 19th century died yesterday. She was an Italian lady. She was 117, I think. She was born in November of 1899. She was in the world a long time. She was the oldest living person, supposedly. How do you know that? There's 5 billion people on the planet. But I believe the newspapers when I read them. I'm no sucker. the Lord has prayed for us, for our pilgrimage. And we're in a pilgrimage, aren't we? David in Psalm 119 called it the house of his pilgrimage. It was the scope of his pilgrimage. We are pilgrims. For however long we are here, we are told right here that we are the object of Satan's attack. That's a fact. Jesus states it as a matter of fact. We need to settle it. We have an enemy who hates us and intends to attack us. But here's the blessed part. I've prayed for them. Is there any doubt, brothers and sisters, that when the Son of God prays, that his prayers are not answered? Jesus' prayers are always answered. He's prayed for us. For however long he has us here, if it's another hour, if it's another 30 years, 10 years, Jesus has prayed for me, prayed for you. So this is the second part, which how much this must have meant to these 12. All of them were to go away, it says. They were to abandon him. And you wonder why John didn't record that. He recorded this. John never said a word about all the, you know, Peter's denial. And they all scattered. Even John. All John could remember were the words, the prayer of the Lord Jesus. I pray for them. Keep them. Brothers and sisters, we have keeping power because of the prayers of our great high priest, our husband, our beloved, our bridegroom. And here you thought some of you weren't married. You're more married than you think. You have such a husband as the Lord Jesus. Rejoice. Praise the Lord. This is the Lord's Prayer. And what a prayer. Well, let's go ahead and sing that song, 48. Just verse number 3, please.